Going down, if you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. This has been an interesting and exciting task to study this book and to prepare to preach from it. And it's also a little different than any other book I've ever preached from, so I'm finding my way as I go. You should have been given a sermon outline when you came in if you wanted one. And that is the outline for the entire chapter that I plan to preach. And I was planning to preach that last week, and we only really got to the review of chapter 5 and the first seal and the first horseman. So I thought, well, today I will go through the rest of the chapter because it all holds together. But that's not going to happen either. We are going to look especially at the second seal today. We will review the first seal and again the context a little bit for those who weren't here last week. And if you have unanswered questions about the things that I talk about briefly, last week's message is on the website. You're welcome to listen to it to fill in the things that you missed today. I'd like to read the entirety of chapter 6. We won't read chapter 5 or 7 and 8 like we did last week, but we will read chapter 6. John is sharing with us the things that he saw when the Lord called him up to heaven and gave him visions of what is happening there. And those are the things we have to keep in our minds all the time as we go through life in this world. That's the real context. So John writes, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is the word of the Lord. We will continue from here in the future, looking at chapter 7 and the sealing of God's people And then the seventh seal is given in chapter 8, and it is a seal that brings silence and prepares the way for the judgments of the bowls that will, or the trumpets rather, that will be sounded, that seem to be more concentrated toward the end of time. But we're looking at the seals and the situation of the saints and the final judgment that happened between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So that is where we are this morning. And as I mentioned, we're focusing in particularly on the second seal and the second horseman, which we read about in verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Father, as we come to your word, we ask you to help us understand it. Help us to apply it to ourselves. Help us to take courage and comfort from the reality that you rule in this world. And help us to resolve to be faithful, resting in the presence of your Holy Spirit, who enables and strengthens us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, that we might live to his glory. Amen. Amen. Expectations. Everybody has them. Expectations about something new we've bought, a car, a house, a toy, an appliance, a book, or expectations about promises made to us, or about important events and stages in life, such as marriage or parenthood. Sometimes our expectations are dashed. Occasionally they are exceeded beyond our imagination, but most of the time we're content if they're met at least approximately. But what about our lives as followers of Jesus Christ? Did you have any expectations when you became a Christian? What about after several years of following Christ, of trying to follow him faithfully? Would you say that your expectations as a follower of Jesus have been largely met? Or would you have to admit that your Christian life has been something of a disappointment? Well, there's no question that whether it be the various events of life that come to us as a whole, especially the Christian life as a whole, what determines whether we are disappointed by unmet expectations or exceedingly joyful because they've been surpassed beyond our wildest dreams, or something in between those two, is whether our expectations were realistic in the first place. As we saw last week when we began our consideration of Revelation 6, the Lord Jesus Christ never left his followers with unrealistic expectations about what a life of following him would look like. He never used the technique so often used today, particularly in advertising or in things that people want you to sign up for, what we might call the bait and switch method. He never used that bait and switch method to paint a rosy picture to get people to sign up for discipleship, only to substitute a much different and more difficult reality once they'd bought the sales pitch. Jesus does not operate that way. He made many great and glorious promises to us, did he not? Including the gift of eternal life in the presence of his Father. But he also made it clear that the general principle of Christian discipleship is suffering now, glory later. If you've never heard that or grasped that before, let me tell you that that's the truth in case you've been operating under false expectations, because if you have, you're going to be disappointed. And there are more and more people we hear about today who deconstruct their faith. They turn away from Christ, and I think it's largely in part because the gospel they believed was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, full stop. God does love you. If you're a child of God, he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But that wonderful plan will be most wonderful in glory, and it won't always seem so wonderful on earth. Suffering now, glory later. Jesus promised that we can expect to be treated the same way he was treated while he was in the world. If they persecuted me, he said, they will also persecute you. The simple reality is that if we have unrealistic expectations now, we will be tempted to turn back later when our hopes are dashed and when we discover that the Christian journey is not a walk in the park, but an uphill climb over steep terrain that often leads through a bramble patch or a swiftly flowing river and may even lead to a life-threatening precipice. Make no mistake, the Lord has promised his comforting company along the way, if we have the faith to recognize his presence. But there will also be times of loneliness, of deprivation, of mocking and rejection by our neighbors, of betrayal by our so-called friends, and hostility from our enemies, sometimes times of physical and mental and emotional hardship. The truth is, the Lord has enlisted us, if you're a disciple, if you're a believer in Jesus, he has enlisted us in his army. And because he is at war against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, then so are we. As it says elsewhere, I think in might be in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, I'm not sure. There is no discharge in time of war. We're at war. The discharge means going home to glory, or the Lord's return when the war ends. And because we're at war, that is a clear reason, it's one of the reasons that he told would-be followers in Luke 14 to count the cost. Count the cost. And that is also the reason that Jesus gave the visions that the Apostle John recorded here in Revelation 6. Visions which paint an accurate picture of life in this world for his disciples while they await his return. Because we are his disciples today, because we are still awaiting his return, these visions are meant for and apply to us as much as to the first century Christians, the first century followers of Jesus, and as much as they will apply to those who await his return in the final generation before that cataclysmic event arrives. We may be in that final generation, but we don't know. We cannot say that the book of Revelation is meant just for those people in the last 7 years of history. It is given to the church, beginning with the seven churches in Asia Minor and all throughout history, to strengthen us, to keep us going, to help us have realistic expectations and a certainty of our Savior's promises to us and the hope of his presence and his sustaining power in our lives. And so I invite you to consider again the pictures of reality. These are symbols. They seem fantastic and different and perhaps strange, but they are reality. They are reality. And so I invite you to consider again these pictures of reality painted for us in Revelation 6, which teach us this truth. If we were to summarize the chapter, as followers of Christ, we must persevere to the glory of God by trusting, by faith, by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to glory to his return to earth. Do we believe that Jesus is in charge? Or do we believe he's up there wringing his hands and we have to do our best to recapture this world for him and make things right, and it looks like we're failing and it looks like he's absent and it's easy to get discouraged and maybe we should just go hide somewhere? But no. God calls us to persevere by faith to his glory. And it's faith that trusts in the Savior who died for us and rescued us and redeemed us, but it's also trusting in his sovereign rule over history. So, let's unpack this a bit. Again, we need to keep in mind chapters 4 and 5, not only as we look at chapter 6, but as we look at the whole book of Revelation. So a brief review, and this will be very brief compared to last week. Chapter 5 would teach us that as followers of Christ, our hope in life is certain because of the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. We saw in chapter 4 that God is worshipped, that he's on the throne. And we saw in chapter 5 that God has a plan for history contained in a scroll, and no one is worthy to open that scroll except the Lamb of God who was slain. Jesus is that Lamb of God. A quick review of what we learned in chapter 5 is important because it is the context that we have to always keep in mind if we are to understand and respond rightly to the reality shown us in chapter 6 and indeed throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 4 reminded us that God is still on the throne of the universe and that all things are under his control, and we need to continually remind ourselves of who he is. We need to read Scripture with a view of understanding the majesty and the glory, the power, the wisdom, the might, the infinity of God. And if you didn't make it out to any of our Thursday night sessions, I have to say you are the poorer for it, because we looked at some video lectures that spent several weeks just focusing on the greatness of God. And if you missed those, I'm willing to do them again. In fact, some of us want to get together and just do them in a concentrated session where we might go through all of them in one or two sessions, maybe three. And if you're interested, I would invite you to come and join us. We haven't decided when. But it was a great reminder of who God is. And as we go through life, it's so easy to get distracted and forget who God is. And if we do that, we're just living on the horizontal plane, and it is discouraging, and it is hard, and it's not really in tune with reality, because God is who he is, whether we know him or believe in him or not. He is in charge. All things are under his control. Revelation 5 talks about the Lamb who was slain, who takes the scroll from the hand of the one on the throne, and it reminds us that the unfolding plan of the universe, including the completion of God's gathering of his elect to himself and the fulfilling of his righteous judgment on his enemies, that was written in that scroll. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to open the scroll and bring God's plan to perfect fulfillment. And so that is what he has done, and we see the fruit of that every day. And the reason he was able to do that is because this Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb that was slain. He has atoned for the sin of his people, he has conquered death, and he is now seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father. And so as followers of Christ, we must base our hope in life on the Lamb's victory. When he rose from the grave, after dying for sin, he rose victorious. He conquered death. He ascended to glory. He was welcomed back as the conquering hero. And he is the one qualified to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. So that is what chapters 4 and 5 teach us. And it would probably be to our benefit to just read Revelation 4 and 5 every day for the rest of our lives, just to keep ourselves conscious of the fact that this world is not as it seems, and Jesus Christ rules, and we are all in his hand. We are entirely at his mercy. And if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, he holds you there with benevolence and love. And if you're not a Christian yet, Jesus holds you there and keeps you alive, and at his will, your life will end and you will face eternal judgment. You are dependent on him for every breath you take, and your life is hanging in the balance. It is so good for us to keep that reality always before our minds. So chapters 4 and 5 remind us of those things. And we need to remember those things as we experience the realities that are represented by the seven seals of chapter 6, the seven seals that John records as the Lamb opens them. So we begin with the first seal, and we read about that in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. As followers of Christ, this seal and this first horseman would teach us that we must trust that the Lamb's gospel will conquer in this world by making disciples among the nations from his ascension to his return. Now, if you weren't here last week, you might be scratching your head and saying, "Well, wait a sec, I thought that the seals all had to do with judgment and negative bad things and woes, and that means that this conquering has to do with military conquest, or maybe it even means the Antichrist on a horse conquering the saints and mocking Christ." And that is probably the more common view, one of those two positions today. Last week we argued that, at least I argued, that I don't hold to those. I am not convinced by them. And so I'll give you just a brief overview of why I believe this is talking about the gospel of Christ conquering. Many believe that the rider on the white horse symbolizes military conquest in the world. And of course, that is true in the sense that military conquest is always going on. It always has. And Jesus would tell us that it will continue to the end. But I think that's what the second seal really speaks about. And we're going to look at that in a few moments. Some people think that it's a picture of the beast from Revelation 14, whom many call the Antichrist, even though that word is not used in the book of Revelation. And the beast, we're told, is able to conquer the saints. And some think that that's what this is about. He's imitating Christ, who rides on a white horse in chapter 19 to conquer his enemies. But I'm not convinced. For one thing, there's been no mention of the beast up to this point in time. So why would the hearers think that's who this was? But more importantly, throughout Revelation, the color white always portrays Christ or something or someone associated with Christ. And the fact that there's such stress on the color of each of these horses means that the white color is important here as well. But think about it. The saints are clothed in white robes. They are given a white stone with a new name written on it. The risen and glorified Lord is pictured with white hair. The 24 elders in the throne room of heaven are clothed in white garments. And then later on in the book, and I haven't touched on all the things that they've already heard, they were counseled to buy white garments from him, things like that. But later on we read that the martyrs are given white robes, just a little bit later in this chapter. In chapter 14 we're told about one like a son of man, who seems to be Christ, is seen on a white cloud. And of course in Revelation 19, the Lord returns mounted on a white horse to defeat his enemies. And he's accompanied by the armies of heaven, who are also arrayed in white and riding on white horses. The fact that the colors of the other three horses, loosed by the opening of the next three seals, are connected to the woes they loose on the earth, leads me to believe that the colors are important, and the white horse of the first seal is also connected to the function of the rider. As a result, it's my conclusion, and you may differ, that's okay. It's not essential, because I think it's true that we know from other passages of Scripture, which I'm going to cite in a moment, that the gospel will continue to conquer and make disciples until Jesus returns. And we also know from personal experience, and I believe from the second seal, that there is going to be military conquest in this world. And we know from later on in Revelation that God gives the Antichrist or the beast permission to conquer the saints. God is glorified in the saints being faithful even unto death. So whichever interpretation you take about the rider on the white horse, I think all of them point to something that's true. I don't think John meant all three. And you have to decide what he meant here. I believe that he meant that the gospel would conquer. I think the rider either represents Christ or something or someone associated with him. And I believe it's the gospel of Christ carried by his spirit indwelt followers to the ends of the earth. We're told John saw a white horse and its rider had a bow. A bow refers to conquering. A crown was given to him. It's a Stephanos. That's where we get the name Stephen. It's not the same crown that the Lord wears in 19 when he wears many diadems. But the Stephanos is the victor's crown. And he came out conquering and to conquer. If you want to take a moment and turn to Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm, we'll see very similar imagery. And John uses Old Testament imagery throughout the book of Revelation. However, he doesn't use the imagery in exactly the same way it's used in the Old Testament. He feels free to modify it a bit. But certainly Psalm 45, which talks about the psalm writer addressing his verses to the king, who is the most handsome of the sons of men, and talking about God as blessing this king, as blessed him. And then in verse 3, he says to this king, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So there's a picture of Christ conquering as a bowman. So it's certainly not out of place to think that the rider on the white horse may be Christ conquering, or at least through his people and the spread of the gospel. We know this is talking about Christ because in Psalm 45, the next verse says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And you might think, well, he's talking to God about God. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So he's talking to God, and he says to God, "Your God has anointed you." This is another great text for believing in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. God is Trinity. And this God and the Son of God, the King, is a mighty warrior who rides forth. So I personally think that the first seal unleashes the Lord Jesus Christ's spread of the gospel through his people by the Holy Spirit and advancing God's kingdom. And I believe our Lord begins this revelation as we come to chapter 6 and the unfolding of these, opening of these seals, the unfolding of the realities with the pictures of the four horsemen. He is telling us what life is going to be like in history from when he left till he returns, till that day he comes back. And so this revelation of what life will be like for the saints on earth, he begins by pointing out that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth and that it will succeed in advancing God's kingdom and making disciples. And this is important because the churches at that time were suffering and struggling and being persecuted. One of the churches was told, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Another church was commended for being faithful where one of their members, Antipas, had been killed. And as one writer said, I mentioned last week, how are they to persevere in spreading the gospel when they think it's losing and it's not going to succeed at all? And so as they begin to understand that history is going to be a history of following in the footsteps of Christ on the Calvary road of suffering, they need to know from the beginning that in spite of that, the kingdom of God will advance and will conquer. And Jesus is saying, be part of that. Be faithful. Be my witnesses. We know that the kingdom will conquer because Jesus said that in other places. He promised in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And of course, we know the Great Commission, where Jesus really echoes some of the same things here. He is the Lamb who was slain, who is conquered and is worthy. He takes the scroll from the hand of him on the throne. He is ruling history. And what does he say as he leaves his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, go in light of this authority, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which includes the command to continue going and making disciples. And behold, well, I might be with you some of the time for a while. No, he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But what's going on to the end of the age? They are making disciples. And so that fits right in with the understanding of the white horse and the rider representing the spread of the gospel to the end of the age. And so the opening of the first seal is meant to encourage us to persevere as his witnesses as long as we are on earth, no matter how things are going, no matter how bad the situation looks, no matter what suffering we're called to go through. The gospel will conquer, and it will make disciples until the end, and we are to be faithfully about our Lord's business until he returns. I don't believe that we are going to establish utopia here, but I do believe that the kingdom will advance, and people will be saved, and lives will be transformed, and countries and pockets and places will benefit and flourish, as the Western world has for the last 200 to 300 years. And that seems to be disappearing. But God may raise up a flourishing, righteous nation in Asia or Africa or in the Middle East or somewhere else in the world. Maybe amongst the penguins in Antarctica, I don't know. But the kingdom will advance, even though evil men and imposters will move from bad to worse. So that's the second seal. The Lord gives that to his disciples to encourage them as they live in this world that the task they've been given hasn't been rescinded and it will bear fruit and succeed. But doesn't mean God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's going to be smooth and rosy. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to bring you to glory. And when you get to glory, you're going to say, it was all worth it. But what about now? Well, we come to the second, third, and the fourth seal. So in the second seal, we read, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And so these two verses would teach us that as followers of Christ, we must accept that war and conflict will characterize life in this world from Christ's ascension until his return. Now, as we come to the second seal, we must recognize that the three seals following the first, in other words, numbers 2, 3, and 4, have a decidedly negative cast compared to the rider on the white horse. Some people who hold to the view that the rider on the white horse is military conquest or maybe the Antichrist say, well, they all have the same cast. They all seem to be the same. It doesn't make sense that one is different. And I'm going, why not? It makes sense to me that the Lord would give encouragement that his kingdom is going to advance before he gives us the bad news of reality of life on earth as we advance the kingdom. They say, well, the horses all have to be the same, and I'm not quite sure why they think that. I think I know some reasons, but I don't think they're valid. I don't think they're convincing. So we are told that the first rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. But we're not told specifically what kind of conquering he was doing or whom he conquered. As I've said, an argument can be made for something negative, whether it be ongoing military conquest or the attacks of the Antichrist on the saints. But an equally, and I think stronger case, can be made for a good conquering, such as would advance the kingdom of God. And we've already gone through that. We went through that in greater detail last week. But the next three seals each reveal a more specific and decidedly negative consequence attending the going forth of horse and rider. And in each case, the color of the horse seems to be connected to the function of the rider's task, which again is an argument for the white horse of seal number one pointing to Christ and his gospel, because white throughout Revelation is something that represents God and Christ and righteousness and holiness. So the fact that the other horse's colors are connected to the rider's tasks would argue that the task of the rider on the white horse is connected to the things that white represents in the book of Revelation. So when the second seal is opened, a second living creature calls forth another rider. Again, this is symbolic. We have to remember that. But the realities are real. What is symbolized here is reality. And this time, the rider comes forth on a bright red horse, or more accurately, a fiery red horse. Now, what is the most obvious association of the color red? Now, if you're a modern person, maybe if you're a young man, you might say, well, that's a fire engine or a sports car. And of course, we must always be careful to interpret scripture and especially symbols in accord with their usage in their own culture, the context and the time where they were given, and not in our culture. But the most obvious association with the color red in scripture is blood. It's death. It's bloodshed. In scripture, blood usually points to violent death, blood poured out. And we know that from the frequent references to Christ's blood, pointing to his sacrificial atoning death on the cross for us and for our sins. Red, pointing to bloodshed, obviously fits with the role given to the rider, whom we're told was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, the word slay here is not the ordinary word for kill, but it means to slaughter, or again, to put to a violent death. So the picture here could represent increased violence between people in society, the increased murder rate that we have seen from time to time. I think it surely includes that. But I think it seems to be of greater magnitude and points as well to the strife and the conflict and the wars that characterize life on earth. We think of all the death and destruction of two world wars in the 20th century. But we mustn't be so short-sighted as to think only of our own time. Though, of course, we're reminded even more recently of events in Ukraine and now in Israel. But there have been many, many wars throughout history. In fact, it's almost impossible, it's very rare to find times in history of any length where there weren't wars somewhere in the world. It's like there's almost always strife and conflict and battle and hatred and killing and war in history. We've been spared from that largely in North America. Even our English cousins had to face that in World War II. And while their enemies didn't actually invade, they were certainly bombed. But it may happen here. It's going to happen throughout history. It has been happening throughout history. And if we ever had the expectation that the coming of Christ and our own experience of him would bring peace into our lives on the level of individual relationships or on the level of the international scene, such expectations certainly don't fit, at least not completely and perfectly, with either historical or present reality. Yes, we recognize that as believers, knowing Christ means we come to know the peace of God, which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 4. And that inner peace does make a difference in our personal relationships, especially between two believers who both know that peace of the Lord and strive to keep peace between each other. But we have to work at it. Doesn't happen automatically. But it doesn't guarantee peace in every relationship either, whether individually or between nations. It's Jesus himself, who is the Prince of Peace, who actually said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You see, the gospel brings peace to those who embrace it, but it also brings division between those who embrace it and those who don't. Jesus said, "If you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me." Why did he have to say that? It's because often in many families, when a young person becomes a follower of Christ, his parents are upset. Her parents are upset. They may even reject the new believer from being part of the family. That certainly happens in the Muslim world. I've talked to enough of our people who've been converted to Christ out of a Catholic background to know that sometimes there is very negative response from their family members. I've heard of Jewish people coming to Christ and being told, "You're not my son anymore." It's not always the young person. It might be the older person. Parents are sometimes put to death by their children because they brought shame on the family, or vice versa. That's certainly the case in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, and in other parts of the world. So there will be war, there will be strife, there will be conflict. And this second seal that the Lord opens, and the rider who goes out from it, the reality that it pictures, reflects the words of our Lord in Matthew 24:6. He said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." These things are going to happen throughout history. And just because they're happening, it doesn't mean history's over. So I'm not making any prophecy that we're getting close to the end. The fact that there's so many things going on and they seem to be so global makes me wonder. Tells me I need to be ready. We need to be ready. That's why I've been encouraging people to buy that book that Paul Dirks just wrote. It's basically a book on discipleship for days like these, because he sees the same things. Whether the end is now or in 1,000 years, we need to be ready because things are getting worse. And what saddens me is so many Christians seem to prefer to stick their head in the sand and say, "Well, I just want to go to church and I just want to have my job and my family and pretend that everything's going to stay good." Well, I hope it does, but I'm not convinced. I think there's a lot going on in our world that really reflects some of the stuff in Revelation. And again, that doesn't mean we're at the end. We might have another millennium before the Lord returns. But we need to be ready, because persecution is the norm for the Christian life. We saw that a couple weeks ago as we looked at 1 Peter 4. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you." So we need to understand that the end is not yet, but wars and rumors of wars will constantly be in the news and often in our experience. Both individuals and armies fight and kill each other. Disagreements over land and resources and goods, over ideologies, or over personal or national jealousies and insecurities, all of these things lead to strife and warfare. Tom Schreiner comments, "The coming of Christ did not put an immediate end to war. Indeed, war and strife will persist until he comes again. No matter how many peace treaties are signed, war breaks out again." Isn't that true? There's a peace treaty. We think, okay, finally. And then it's not long. Might be days, might be weeks, might be months, might be years, might be decades, but it's still war returns. Now, we might ask, as we look at this second seal, does the warfare and the bloodshed here point specifically to persecution against Christians? Well, I think that this horseman is part of God's judgment on humanity in general, I also think that Christ is warning us that it will affect us and will sometimes, and perhaps at times often, especially as the end approaches, be directed at believers, especially and expressly because of our loyalty to Christ. Why do I think that? He's talking about this worldwide strife and conflict and war. Well, I think that because when we come to the fifth seal, there's no more horses. But in the fifth seal, after seals 2, 3, and 4 have been opened, the picture is that of the martyred saints. Why? Why does that come there? The connection and the order of the presentation of these symbols seems to at least hint at the possibility that the woes of the destructive seals 2, 3, and 4 are aimed at God's people by the design of the devil and the people who dwell on earth, who've been taken captive to do his will. Now, I don't believe it's only persecution of Christians. There's persecution of other groups going on now. If you're aware of China, the religious philosophical group Falun Gong is being persecuted. I don't believe in their beliefs. I disagree with their beliefs, but they shouldn't be persecuted. I don't agree with Islam, but Muslims in China are being persecuted. People are persecuted all over the world, but ultimately and eventually that is going to turn increasingly toward Christians. That is the picture Scripture gives us, and we need to recognize and have right expectations because these things may come to our doorstep. We have, for years, although not consistently the last few years, we have participated in the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Because there are brothers and sisters around the world who are not super saints. They're ordinary people like you and me who meet in their church, whether they have a building like ours or whether they meet outside under a tree somewhere or in a grass hut. It doesn't matter. They're just normal Christian people like us. And some of them have had their churches burned down. Some have had their houses destroyed. Some of them have lost their lives or been injured or taken prisoner or made slaves. Some have lost their jobs and their means of income. That has been the case throughout the world, throughout the time from Christ's ascension, and it will be until his return. And so we need to recognize that we're part of that larger group, and we have no right to think that we will be exempt. We have been blessed. Persecution is everywhere, and it may just be the case of somebody mocking, or maybe somebody withholding a job promotion, or maybe being frozen out of some social event, or people talking behind your back. And we have to guard against being persecuted just because we're objectionable people. Sometimes we have a persecution complex, and we think we're being persecuted just because we're snarky. That's not to be the case. But there's persecution of a light manner everywhere. But it may get more violent. It may get more painful. And we need to be aware of that. And so the connection and the order of the presentation of the symbols and these seals and the horsemen seems to hint at the possibility that the woes of these three destructive seals are also aimed at God's people because of the design of the devil who is behind all this, and the people of the earth. By the way, as you read the book of Revelation, there's a phrase here, those who dwell on the earth. That is basically a technical term for unbelievers living on earth, distinguishing them from those who are disciples of Jesus. And so they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will, and clearly the slaying of people, the warfare, the violence, the bloodshed is ultimately the devil's work. Well, not ultimately, penultimately. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in particular, this second seal involves the willful killing of people by other people, and that certainly allows for the possibility of the martyrdom of the saints. When we consider the third seal, we will recognize that malicious human agency might be involved in the economic hardships going on. Well, We're experiencing some of that today, aren't we? We'll talk about a quart of wheat for a denarius, Lord willing, next week. But a denarius was a day's pay. That doesn't buy much if all you get is a quart of wheat. And every time we go to the grocery store, it feels like, man, my denarius isn't buying very much anymore. So we have inflation. We have privation. We have lack. Can we call it famine? No, I don't think we're in famine yet. And I'm not sure this picture's famine. It may. But it may involve malicious human agency. Is that what's happening today? I don't know. I'm not prepared to say it is, but I'm not prepared to rule it out. But that will possibly be the fate of God's people, even if it's not malicious human agency causing the shortages. It certainly might be malicious human agency saying, okay, there's not enough food. The Christians don't get any. You could see that as a possibility. Certainly has been in parts of the world. The fourth seal, which talks about judgment falling as a result of, what does he say here? Sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. Those parallel very much some of the judgments mentioned in the Old Testament prophets. And they seem to be more impersonal forces, which may reflect both a satanic attack on the human race and God using the devil as an instrument of his just judgment. But those are for future studies. Today we're looking at the second seal, and I think we would be wise to recognize that this second seal, with it, our Lord is warning us. He's warning us both of the ongoing existence of human conflict and war in general. And that has been the history of the world. That has been the experience of the world. It will continue till Jesus returns. But also warning that that hostility, which always, sooner or later, seems to manifest itself by attacking and shedding the blood of the people of God. So we must be prepared. We must recognize that it's not abnormal. It's not strange. It does not mean that God is angry at us. Well, is the news all bad then? Should we go home and hide under our beds? How are we to be overcomers in a world like this? Well, there is one simple little word in the description of the role of the rider on the red horse that makes a huge difference to us. You know what it is? Did you recognize it? It is the word permitted. Permitted. It is in the passive voice. The active voice, John permits something to happen. But the passive voice, it is permitted by someone. We're not told who. It's the passive voice, and it is what is called the divine passive, because the agent is God. There's no agent of action spelled out, but it's understood from the context and from the Lamb breaking the seals that the agent is God, or the agent is the Son of God. Our Lord is telling us to match our expectations for the church age, the age of His heavenly rule, with the reality that at times things will be hard, and there will be ongoing war and bloodshed on the earth. But the word permitted tells us that God is in control. Nothing will happen throughout history that is beyond His wise and righteous decrees. Our God is sovereign. And His word tells us in Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Moreover, His sovereignty governs and determines all things that happen, good and bad. Now, God is not evil. God is not the author of evil. He never sins. But we see Him using evil people and even Satan to accomplish His good purposes without Him in any way doing anything evil. We think of God using the Assyrians to punish Israel. And then God punished the Assyrians for their attitude and for the way they carried it out. And so we understand that God is sovereign, and His sovereignty governs and determines all things that happen. To me, that is a very comforting doctrine. Now, I understand why some people are bothered by it, because they want to safeguard the holiness and goodness and righteousness of God, and they should, and this does not threaten it, even though human beings might think it does. It's because we can't wrap our minds around the fact that God is sovereign and we are responsible. But that's true. Scriptures are full of that truth. And so I find it comforting to know that God is in control of everything that happens in my life, good and bad. Where some Christians feel like, well, I don't like the idea that God's in control of the bad things. So he's up there. He's trying to figure out what he's going to do. He's on my side. He's going to help me. A God that's up there trying to figure out what he's going to do isn't a God I want to trust in. A God who is doing exactly what he wants to do. He is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the God who's worthy of our worship. And he tells us himself in his own words in Isaiah 45:7, I, the Lord, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So every one of us needs to take that truth and deal with it. We either accept that and trust him and are thankful that he's in control of all things and that he is good, but even the devil answers to him. The devil may be evil, but he's still God's devil. And so those truths are in Scripture. You either have to deal with them and accept God, or ultimately you're turning away from the God of the Bible. And at the same time, though we accept these things, though we believe in them, though we find comfort in them, these things are a mystery beyond our understanding. And in light of them, we may not ever understand. We saw that in our video series on Thursday nights. There's an infinite gap between the infinite God and us. And if we insist we must bridge that gap and understand everything, we're being arrogant. Our place is to bow the knee before the holy God and before the mystery of who he is. And so this mystery is beyond our understanding, but we can trust that God is good, that he is holy, and he only does what is righteous and just and good and kind and benevolent. But he will not compromise with sin. And this is what John says in his own letter. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So God can declare, I create well-being and calamity, and yet he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And our part is to believe the truth, whether or not we can understand how it all fits together. As we go through life, and all kinds of bad things happen, and the world is a mess, and it seems to be increasingly so. In any given situation, we may be aware of two or three things that God is doing. But the fact is, he may be accomplishing 10,000 things, and we are just not aware or capable of understanding the totality of his righteous ways. We can't help but think of Job as we ponder these things, who did not know what had gone on behind the scenes as God allowed the devil to test and afflict Job grievously for Job's own good and for God's glory. And we get to read the book and we get to know the background info that Job doesn't have. And as we read it, we almost wish we could intrude ourselves into the story, into the account, and tell Job to hang in there. That God is in control and that these things are happening not because you've sinned, but because God has a good purpose and it will be worth it in the end. And of course, in the end, Job does learn to trust God in a new and a deeper way. I don't believe he understood everything that was going on, but he had an audience with God. And the majesty and the glory and the power and the holiness of God were enough for Job. And he was able to trust him. He was able to come to a place of repenting over his demanding an explanation. And so Job learns that God is enough, even though he doesn't understand what God is doing. And that's the same lesson you and I have to learn. That's the lesson that the word permitted in our text teaches us. God is in control. The devil can only do what he is permitted to do. Evil can only run rampant to the degree God decrees. And he tells us that all things work together for our good if we are those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is in control. Neither the devil nor our human enemies can go 1 millimeter beyond what God ordains for our good and his glory. But if there is any lesson our Lord wants us to learn as he reveals these things to us through these visions he gave his servant John, it is simply this. He calls us to walk by faith. He calls us to know him and trust his character and to believe that he will sustain us and give us the strength to persevere faithfully no matter what comes. In these increasingly dark days in which we find ourselves, we see around us multiplied examples of the second horseman of the apocalypse that we've considered thus far. Or the two horsemen, really. We see the ongoing but challenging work of world missions, even in the face of great opposition. The scriptures have been translated into more languages now than ever before. People in more lands and more people groups have heard the gospel than ever before. The work is not done. We are called to persevere. We are called to do so with confidence that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. Everyone will hear it. But it's ongoing. Progress is being made. It's in the midst of opposition and hardship. There's lots of setbacks, but we are to persevere because the Lord will conquer. That's the first seal. But also, wars and rumors of wars that are now thrust in our face almost 24/7 in the news and on social media. The increased strife and hatred expressed by protesters and counter-protesters. The violence that never seems to be far away from our own neighborhoods. All of these things are reflected by the second horseman. And they're all unsettling and they're disturbing. They could steal our peace if we let them. And the danger for every one of us believers is the temptation to give in to despair or to hide our light and keep our head down and to muzzle our witness and do everything we can to avoid trouble. But our most serious and dangerous danger of all, if I can say that, is to allow ourselves to doubt the Lord. To doubt his care for us, to doubt his goodness in an evil world, to doubt his power to control and accomplish his purposes, to doubt that he really is in control. And at times like these, it is exactly that we must preach the truth of his word to ourselves. We're all called to be preachers, at least to ourselves. We must remind ourselves that he calls us to walk by faith, and to remember in the darkness the truths about him that we've learned in the light. As he declares through his prophet Isaiah, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So dark days may come, or maybe more accurately, darker days may come. We're called to trust in the Lord. When John the Baptist, that faithful prophet of God who was the forerunner of the Messiah, was left to rot in Herod's prison and was faced with doubts about the messianic identity of Jesus, who did not rescue him, the Jesus to whom John had faithfully pointed, John sent a message to the Lord asking him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And we must especially note our Lord's response. He told John's followers to remind John of the works Jesus was doing that fulfilled messianic prophecy and confirmed his identity. "Go and tell John what you hear and see," Jesus said. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." John knew his scriptures. That was a prophecy from Isaiah 61, that pointed to the Messiah. Jesus said, I'm doing the things the Messiah does. I am the Messiah. But then he added these very important words to the message to give to John, words that are necessary, were necessary for John, are necessary for us. Jesus said, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. You may not understand what I'm doing, John, but I know what I'm doing. Trust me. If I'm not mistaken, hard days are likely ahead for all who name the name of Christ. But he has promised that he will be with us to sustain us. He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Nothing that will happen to you and me is outside of Jesus' good and sovereign control. Our part is to refuse to stumble at him, to refuse to be offended at what he allows to come in our lives. Our part is to trust him, to walk by faith, to know that his grace is sufficient for us. Our part is to stand firm. Our part is to speak the truth of the gospel. Our part is to work for righteousness and justice and to show mercy. Our part is to be faithful as his representatives. As followers of Christ, we must persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history, from the day of the Lamb's ascension to the day of his return. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, as we ponder this second seal, we can't say that it fills us with great delight. But we know you call us to be realistic, and we know your grace is sufficient, and we know that when we get to glory, no matter what we're called to go through here, we will say with great sincerity and joy, it was worth it all. We know we are weak, but it is in our weakness that we are strong. It is our weakness we should glory in, because when we are weak, we can trust you to sustain us. Thank you that you're in control of all the forces of evil in this world. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, help us to remember that we are in the army, that our principle of life is suffering now and glory later. But your grace is sufficient to sustain us now. And when we reach that glory, we will say it was worth it all. So, Father, help us to stand firm in the day of testing as it comes.